Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1. There are a few other passages I'll be looking at, but if you keep in 1 John 1, you'll get most of the ones that you'll be interested in hearing. I have been preaching for the past few weeks on enjoying God, and I don't want these sermons to sound totally idealistic and unrealistic. I know that there are some days on which you can't really enjoy much of anything. You have a crippling headache, or you have children demanding your attention from early morning until late at night, and you can't get a moment's peace, or your stomach is just churning with anxiety throughout the day. And you would like to concentrate on the Lord, but every time you try, your attention is knocked off into left field, just like a baseball hit by a major league slugger. Well, we're going to be growing all of our lives in our ability to walk calmly with the Lord through those situations. We don't just kind of start out that way, and even when we are old, we won't have perfected it. It's a growing sort of thing. So I suppose enjoying God, for most of us, is a little bit like enjoying ice cream. We don't eat ice cream all day long, but we enjoy it when we can get it. So think of these messages as helps to getting the ice cream of God's presence more often. Well, this week I'm speaking on fellowship with the triune God, and I want to encourage you when you get home or sometime this week to study through the tract on the Trinity that I've included in your bulletin and try to absorb some of that. I'm not going to be preaching through that, but I think it will help you to understand the Trinity better. And you'll understand why some of the popular illustrations of the Trinity actually teach heresies. Sunday school teachers like these things because they're easy, but God isn't easy. The egg illustration or the apple, the three states of water, the man who has three different jobs, all of those actually teach heresies. And I remember reading the Plain Truth magazine when it was edited by Garner Ted Armstrong, and there was an article blasting the doctrine of the Trinity. And what he said was, well, the Trinity, that's not right. What God is like a man who has three different jobs. He's a father, he's a plumber, and maybe he's an alderman at the city council. Well, you can hear that same illustration given by some Sunday school teachers to teach what the Trinity is, which is absolutely false. So you'll understand those things better if you read through that tract. I've preached on those things before, but I think it will be helpful for you. So I'm speaking on fellowship with the triune God. Fellowship is a translation of a Greek word that has kind of come over into Christian speak, Christian lingo. It's koinonia. It means communion or sharing or participation. And so all of that is kind of wrapped up into the meaning of koinonia. And so in the New Testament, it's used in different ways. So it can be used for sharing what you have, your goods, with somebody who doesn't have anything. Koinonia, sharing. And it can be used in the sense of spiritual fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ and with the Lord. So fellowship is something that is, first of all, true of every believer, but then it can be more true. For instance, in 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers," koinonia, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, everybody who believes in Christ is a partaker of the divine nature. How? Well, because the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. So that's a fact. There is the fact of participation or communion with God and with other believers because we have the Holy Spirit. But there's also more, because the fact is the basis for experiencing joy in fellowship with God. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which were read to us a few minutes ago. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So there's an is and a may. Our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son. We do have this sharing with Him. Now, we're writing so that you may enter into this fellowship in a deeper way with us. So there's something that is true, and there's something that can be more true or truer in our experience as far as having fellowship with the triune God. And when we do that, when we grow and enter into a deeper experience of that fellowship with God, then we have an increase in our joy in God and our joy in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the first thing that we need to notice is that we fellowship with the triune God. We fellowship with the triune God. And we fellowship with each person of the triune God individually. Individually. He says, the Father and the Son. He lists them separately. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but he does talk about the Holy Spirit later in the book, and we'll look at those verses a little later. There are a couple of verses in the New Testament that actually speak of our fellowship in relationship to the Holy Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And when Paul is writing to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. And so our fellowship can be with the Father. Our fellowship can be with the Son. Our fellowship can be with the Holy Spirit individually. And I hope to speak more about fellowship with each member of the Trinity next week. But for right now, I want to add another truth that complements that, that goes along with that. And that is, we can't really have fellowship with just one person of the Trinity while we ignore the others. And so the second truth under this heading is that we fellowship with all three of the persons of the Trinity together. We fellowship with all three of the persons of the Trinity together. We don't worship three gods. Even though the Bible teaches that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, they're not three different gods. Together, instead, they form one God. So when we're praying to or worshiping or having fellowship with one of the three members of the Trinity, we're relating to all of them together. I want you to imagine something. If I'd had more time after I decided I was going to use this illustration, I would have got some props together and whatnot, but I didn't. So I'll have you imagine three men up here, and we'll call them Fred and Bob and Joe, and each one has a basket. And on his basket, there's his name. And in the baskets are slips of paper describing what Fred is like, what Joe is like, what Bob is like. Three different baskets with three little piles of paper. And so we ask Fred to pull out a paper. He pulls it out of his basket, and it says, what Fred knows. And there's maybe a long list of things that Fred knows. And then we say, all right, how about Bob? And he pulls out a paper, and it's what Bob knows. And there's a long list of things. And then Joe, we ask Joe to pull out a paper, and it says what Joe knows, and he has a lot of things on his paper. Would those lists be exactly the same? No, not that would never be exactly the same. They've had different experiences. They know different things. They may know a lot of the same things, but they know different sorts of things. Well, we could continue pulling out papers, and we'd ask Fred to pull out the paper that says what he enjoys. So Fred pulls out a paper. What does Fred enjoy? What does Bob enjoy? What does Joe enjoy? And so they pull out their papers, and they may have some things that they like together. They all like chocolate, but their other likes may be very different, right? We could keep pulling out papers. We could have these three men, Fred and Bob and Joe, pull out papers describing themselves in different ways, and we'd find that they had different skills. Maybe one was a carpenter, another a painter, another a computer programmer. They had different hobbies, so on. Now, imagine that I have one basket up here labeled God. And in the basket, there are God's characteristics, God's attributes. And we're going to ask these three men to come and hold the basket together. They're all holding on to the basket. And we'll ask Fred to play the part of God the Father, and Bob to play the part of God the Son, and Joe to play the part of God the Holy Spirit. So they're playing parts. But they're all holding the same basket. So we say to Fred, pull out the paper that tells us what the Father knows. He pulls it out. It says, all knowledge. God knows everything. Oh, okay. Bob, would you pull out the paper that tells us what the Son of God knows? Well, he pulls out exactly the same paper. All knowledge. Joe, would you pull out the paper that tells us what the Spirit knows? He pulls it out. Same slip of paper. Everything. God, the Holy Spirit, knows everything. Well, let's try it with power. And every time they pull out the same slip, all power. All power of the Father, all power of the Son, all power of the Holy Spirit. Let's try it with what they approve of. Fred, pull out the paper that tells us what God approves of. And he pulls it out and it has things on it like holiness, truth, justice, mercy. And the Son pulls out the same paper and the Holy Spirit pulls out the same paper. It's always the same. You see? No separate individuals would have identical knowledge, identical power, identical likes and dislikes, everything the same. No matter what we pull out, we get the same answer. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are really not like Fred and Bob and Joe. Fred and Bob and Joe can drop that one basket, pick up their own baskets, individual baskets with their own characteristics, go on about their separate lives. But God does not do that. You see, you and I are little. We are little. And so we fit fine in one personality. One person. Okay? There's only one person inside my head. Some of you may wonder about that at times, you know. But there are people where, you know, they seem to have split personalities. But we'll leave all that aside. We live our lives just fine as one person. But God is so great, he can't be squished into one person. God is so big that he is forever and always three persons who are always linked together, who always share the same basket of characteristics. He is the one God, so he has one basket. But he's too big to live as one person, so he is always three persons. Now, when you thank the Father for his kindness, you're indirectly thanking the Son for his kindness because it's the same kindness. When you thank the Holy Spirit for wisdom and ask him for wisdom, you're asking the Son and the Father for wisdom as well because it's the same wisdom. So you're not asking different members of the Trinity for things that those members of the Trinity have only themselves. Now, they have different roles that they play, and I think I'll be speaking more about that and how that affects our prayers next week. So they do different things in creation and in salvation and in judgment, but they have the same basket of characteristics, identical basket. We fellowship with the triune God, and that means that we can fellowship with each person individually, but since we can never separate them, we fellowship with all three persons together when we are fellowshipping with one. Our fellowship with God is Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian, next, because we fellowship with the redeeming God. That's the next thing I want you to think about. Our worship and fellowship and praise is Trinitarian because we fellowship with the redeeming God. We don't have fellowship with God. We can't have fellowship with God simply because he made us and we're his creatures. Why? Well, sin has separated us from our Creator. The only basis for fellowship with God is salvation, redemption. When God forgives our sins and allows us to come into his presence, then we have a standing before him. And in that standing, we can have fellowship with God. As Paul says this in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We're justified by faith. We stand before God. It's only because of that that we can have fellowship with God. But salvation is a work of the three persons of the Trinity. It's a triune redemption. And so we think, first of all, of the Father who sent his Son. The Father who, well, we could say more about the work of the Father in salvation, but at least we'll say this. We could talk about his planning our salvation, his election, but the Father sent his Son. 1 John chapter 4. If you're in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent our Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 9, he sent his only begotten Son. Verse 10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, because it says he sent his Son, the Son was the Son before he became a man. He didn't just become the Son when he became a man. He was the Son in heaven, and the Father sent the Son to be born of a virgin. It's hard for mothers and fathers to send their sons and daughters off to war where they may be killed. Every parent who has a child over in Afghanistan, even though the war is winding down, even though we're withdrawing troops, people are still killed. And they dread the phone call. They are fearful of someone walking up to the door in their uniform. God sent his Son into a world where he would certainly be tortured and killed. And as Jesus hung on the cross, the Father himself put our sins on Christ and crushed him with the wrath that we deserved. That was such a hard task. No other father could do it. It was a divinely difficult task to bruise his Son, to crush his Son on our behalf. That's the Father's work in our redemption. Then, what did the Son do? Well, you know, the incarnate Son who died for us. That's the second person of the Trinity. Incarnate means that he was made man. He became flesh for us. Our text says that he was a propitiation. God sent him as a propitiation for our sins. Some translations use a different word that's not as accurate. But a propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. When Jesus died, that's what he was doing. He was enduring the wrath of God for us, for the people he was going to save. In order to die for us, he had to become one of us. And that's why John starts his gospel the way he does. When we look at, the letter. When we look at the first part of the first chapter, he says, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We saw him. We touched him. He had a real physical body. And he had to become a man in order to die for lost men and women. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus did not take on himself the nature of angels. He took on himself the family of Abraham. He became one of the descendants of Abraham to save the people of God. When Jesus died for us, he not only bore God's wrath on our behalf, but he also purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for us. So the Holy Spirit was given in an open, manifest way after Jesus died and rose up again and was seated at the Father's right hand. And so we then come to the third person in the Trinity, the Spirit who indwells us. We've looked at the Father who sent his Son. That was necessary for our salvation. The incarnate Son who died for us and purchased our salvation. And then the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is the gift that Jesus bought by his shed blood. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John 4:13. That was 3:24. This is 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And so when God forgives our sins and when we receive Jesus as our Savior, that's wonderful. But it's not by any means the whole story. How do we get Jesus' righteousness? How do we get his righteousness in place of our sins? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who comes secretly in to bring us to faith in Christ. And he's the one that unites us to Christ so that what Christ has is ours and what we have is Christ's. And what we have is sin and what Christ has is righteousness. And so it's the Holy Spirit who brings us into union with Christ and into faith in Christ so that we have his righteousness and he has our sins. And then the Holy Spirit comes into us in a more open way to draw us into fellowship with our new Father and with our Savior. So the redemption that makes it possible to have fellowship with God is a triune redemption, a triune salvation, a work of the Trinity, the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship with God is Trinitarian. It's based on the Trinity, not only because he's saved us, all three persons of the Trinity, but also because we fellowship with the Holy God. We fellowship with the Holy God. Because God is holy, there are certain conditions for having fellowship with him. And we see those in 1 John chapter 1. And we'll see, too, how that relates to the Trinity in just a moment. The conditions for fellowship with God, with the Holy God, 1 John 5 through 7, walking in the light is the first of them. Walking in the light. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in this text, John calls the Father God, and he speaks of Jesus as God's Son. Sometimes the Bible calls Jesus Christ God, but many times it uses the word God specifically for the Father, and that's what we see here. And so here, the Father is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But since all three persons of the Trinity share in the same attributes, the same basket, exact same basket of characteristics, Jesus is light also. You remember in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. And in the first chapter of John, John's Gospel, he talks about the light and identifies the light as Jesus Christ, and the light was the life was the light of men. Now, light can mean many things in the Bible. Primarily, light refers to God's glory, to God's truth, and to God's holiness. But here, the idea is primarily his holiness. because the opposite of light is darkness and sin. So primarily here, walking in the light refers to the holiness of God. And it sometimes refers to His truth and His glory. If we want to have fellowship with God, God the Father who is light, God the Son who is the light of the world, we have to walk in holiness. We have to walk in the light. But that brings up a real problem, because we who know Jesus as Savior still sin. And when we sin, we step out of the light. We turn away from the light. We turn our backs on it. What are we to do? Well, walking in the light requires cleansing by the blood. And that's the second thing that we see as a requirement for having fellowship with the Holy God. Cleansing by the blood of Christ. Verses 7 through 10 of 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We need repeated cleansing because we keep sinning. So when we talk about walking in the light or walking in holiness, we're not talking about something that we achieve. It doesn't mean that we just kind of work at getting better and better and better and then we're holy. Holiness is a gift of God's grace. Now, it's true. The Bible says we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We talked about self-discipline a few weeks ago. I did, anyway. I don't know if you did. I try not to use we when I mean I, but I do occasionally. That's a pastoral habit that I don't like when I hear it. All right, that's one of my pixelations. Where was I? All right. In this case, we is the correct one, because we are to discipline ourselves for godliness. But to be godly means to be God-centered. Discipline is not itself godly. So you discipline yourself to be more God-centered. And God Himself is the source of holiness. When our lives are more centered on God, when we're closer to Him more of the time, then His holiness infects us. I think it was C.S. Lewis who compared God to a fountain that's spraying water all over the place. And the closer you get to the fountain, the wetter you become. So when you confess your sins to God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you afresh so that you can walk in the light toward the fountain. You've been turned away from it. You're walking toward the fountain, and the closer you get to the fountain, the wetter you get. And so holiness is that wetness, if you will, the water of the Holy Spirit splashing all over our lives and changing us. Cleansing by the blood draws us back into the light and into the fountain of the Holy Spirit. Holiness isn't a matter of working hard to get rid of bad habits and to become nicer people. I mean, yeah, we should be doing that. But it's a matter of seeing our sin more clearly, bringing our sin under the blood of Christ more regularly, so that we can walk more frequently towards the light. So a holy walk with a holy God isn't our accomplishment. It's God's gift through His grace and the blood of His Son. Now, just as redemption is the work of the triune God, so holiness in our lives is the work of the triune God. We can only be holy and have fellowship with God who is holy as we relate to all the members of the Trinity, as we're cleansed daily by the blood of Christ and are walking in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And then our fellowship with God is Trinitarian because we fellowship with the loving God. Not just a holy God and a redeeming God, but a loving God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." I may say more about the love of God next week. I'm not sure. But this morning, I want to point out that God cannot be love if he is not three. The threeness of God is necessary for God to be defined as love. Allah is not love. It is not his nature. That's not part of the Muslim understanding of Allah. None of the millions of Hindu gods is eternal love. Love is God's eternal nature. How could God be love before he created angels or people? And there was something to love. Ah, within the Trinity. That's where love began. Because the Father loved the Son. To have love, you have to have someone who's doing some loving. You have to have somebody who's loved, a beloved one. And then who loves back, right? And so when Jesus was being baptized, he was there coming up out of the water, and the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But he was the beloved Son before he made anything. And so the original of love, the fountain of love, the source of love, is the Trinity. So if we are in fellowship with a loving God, we are in fellowship with a God who is love. The Father loved the Son. The Son, in return, loves the Father. And the love between them is the Holy Spirit. Personal love of God. I could say more about that, and I have in my book, and sometimes I've preached it here. But that would be another message. Before God created the angels or human beings, then, God was love. So fellowship with the God of love has some effects. And 1 John stresses what happens when you really have fellowship with love, with the triune God. And the first effect is love for God's children. Love for God's children. We see that throughout the book. I'll pick up a couple of passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Verse 10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Going to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Chapter 5, 1 and 2. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments." Fellowship with the God who is love produces love for God's children. What does that mean? How does it work? I mean, we have to acknowledge, as we start thinking about this, that we often find ourselves upset or even angry at a brother or sister in Christ. There are people who irritate us, even if they're family. Even in your own family, not speaking in terms of Christians, you know, you have people that irritate you probably. And yet you would be loyal to them. And you may find people, brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe I irritate some of you. Well, those people are probably gone. Because I'm up here so often. But we do. I mean, you know, that's just human nature. But when you love your family in Christ, you will actively try to do good for them. You'll put yourself out for their welfare. You won't tear them down with your words. You won't think you're better than they are if they have more problems than you do. And you will pray for them diligently. Praying for people is often the best way of feeling more love for them. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. We certainly ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when one of our folks here in the family, the church, when they're having problems, even problems of their own making, I find myself praying more for that individual than I do perhaps for the rest of you when you're kind of floating along and I don't know too much of what's going on in your lives. I may get exasperated at times, just as we do, it's normal, but I pray. And then when somebody speaks in a critical, superior tone about that person over there, even if the criticism is justified, it just gives me a really heavy heart. It produces knots in my stomach. I may acknowledge that, yeah, this person is not behaving very well. I know I don't behave very well lots of times. People get irritated at me. So I can recognize that, but that it's the critical tone, it's that I'm better than that person sort of attitude, and it just knots my stomach. Why? Because I've been praying for that person a lot. And then it just, those critical tones, and they just kind of pain me. So when I find myself being we can all recognize problems. But when I find myself being unsympathetic, and when I find myself being just critical, what I see then is that I need to be praying more for that person. That's my fault. So if you love somebody, and that person is going through problems, maybe of their own making, you just pray more and more for that person. And you find yourself, your heart drawn out towards that brother or sister in Christ. So love for God's children. But then the second thing that results from that is fellowship with God's children. If you love somebody, you can have fellowship with them. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with us. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with God's children is more than just a friendly get-together. It might be that. It might include that. Might often include that. But fellowship that is specifically Christian includes fellowship with the triune God. You may have fellowship with each other, and I trust you do, as we're here worshiping the Lord together. Because we're all worshiping God together, you are sharing together in that communion of the Spirit. You may have fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ when you're discussing some passage from the Bible in Sunday school or at a Bible study. You may have fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and with the Lord when you're going through a rough time and a brother or sister comes and puts an arm around you and just prays for you. I've been touched when people have come and prayed for me. I do a lot of praying with other people, and it has been especially meaningful when people have come up to me and prayed with me. Something surprising is you can have fellowship with our missionaries overseas when we pray on their behalf to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Fellowship can happen when we are apart, even though we don't feel it exactly, because the Holy Spirit binds us together. Look at our text here in 1 John 1 and verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Let's just stop there. Here is John. He's sitting someplace writing this letter. Here are the people he's writing to. They're over here someplace. And he says, we can have fellowship together even if we're not in the same room or the same city or the same country. Now, that fellowship isn't a conscious fellowship as when you and I talk together. But there is a spiritual union by the Holy Spirit that binds you together with all your brothers and sisters around the world and comes into effect as you are praying on their behalf in the name of the Lord Jesus to God the Father. And so there's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. Paul is dealing with a discipline issue there, and this is the last passage I'll look at. But he calls them to account. It's a situation of immorality, adultery. And he says in verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, though absent, but present in spirit, in verse 3. And then verse 4, you're assembled and I with you in spirit. What does he mean? You're assembled and I'm with you in spirit. Well, it would be really helpful if we could, in our Bibles, have that word spirit twice. Once with a small s and once with a capital S. If I were to paraphrase it, it's something like this. I am with you in my spirit because I'm united to you by the Holy Spirit. That's the thought here. And so he says, when I'm with you there, because the Holy Spirit ties us together, this is what I want you to do, to exercise discipline on this man. Our fellowship, sharing, and communion with the triune God puts us in spiritual contact with brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and comes into play as we pray for them and have, in that way, a sharing, a communion, a participation, which is the larger meaning of koinonia. May God give us a greater sense of belonging to the body of Christ worldwide and not just having fellowship, communion, sharing, participation with each other when we're face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, asking that you will increase our fellowship with you and with each other and with our brothers and sisters around the world. Many of them are suffering. Oh, Father, when we hear of Christian women being abducted in Pakistan or Egypt and being forced to marry Muslims, when we hear of Christian churches being bombed by Muslims in Nigeria, when we hear of the suffering of your church around the world, we cry out to you, Lord, have mercy on them. Sustain their faith so that it does not falter. May they not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how hard they are pressed. And bring them into your kingdom with shouts of joy and praise of the angels and the saints, because they have endured so much more than most of us. And Father, we lift up each other here. We are a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ with our individual burdens, and they are sometimes very heavy for our families, for our loved ones, for each other. Bind us together more tightly in one, we pray. And Father, as has been prayed earlier in the service, we pray for children, spouses that don't know the Lord, have turned their back on him, have just drifted away, have rejected him, whatever it may be. Please bring them into this fellowship of yourself and your Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.